Appreciate the scripture reading. Appreciate the song by Xavier. He's going to have to let me know what his lesson is so I can return the favor this afternoon. I appreciate all of our visitors here. If you're here with us and hoping to hear Chuck, he is giving a meeting, as Calvin said, out of town. But you can listen to all of his sermons on our website if you like to. And if you're having trouble sleeping, you can listen to my sermon later. You know, years ago, the NBA was one of those things that was fun to watch, and it did not put you to sleep. There were some really, really great teams and great players that were just absolutely incredible to watch. When I was growing up, these guys were like superheroes. Some of them looked like they literally could fly whenever they would go through the air dunking a basketball, and it was just fun to watch. There was one team in particular that rose to the top and were just practically impossible to beat because they had such talent on their team. Now, Dana probably thinks I'm talking about Larry Bird and the Celtics, and they were good, but it's not who I was talking about. You know, I think for anybody that follows sports, you know, they'll remember this guy, number 23 or 45 later, Michael Jordan. He was, without question, apologies to those who may differ because you're wrong, but he was without question the greatest basketball player of all time. He was just amazing. It just seemed like there was nothing the guy couldn't do. Won 6 championships, probably would have won 7th, but he took a year off to play baseball. Just fantastic. And not just his ability, but almost just kind of a legend that he was. I mean, you know, people started referring to him as, oh, that's the Michael Jordan of whatever. He was that good, and he was just so fun to watch. But a lot of people forget about another player that was very talented as well on that same team, unless you're from Conway. And if you're from Conway, you'll remember a player by the name of Scottie Pippen. He played for UCA, and he was widely known as the second best player on the Chicago Bulls team of that time. And had he been on any other team in the league, he probably would have been the superstar. He would have been the person that was the go-to person. But the team that he was on, the Chicago Bulls, they had the superstar. And so he had to play that support role to the superstar. And because he was so talented, there could have been a lot of jealousy over, you know, who was the team leader and why wasn't he the team leader. In fact, one time in an interview, Pippen confessed, he said, sometimes a player's greatest challenge is coming to the grips with his role on the team. But in order for the Bulls to be as dominant as they were, Pippen had to check his ego at the door, and he did, and the results speak for themselves. They were a team for the ages because he was willing to be the second best player on the best team in the world. You know, it's funny because, you know, you never see the foam fingers that say, you know, we're number 2, we're number 3. It's always, we're number 1. We are the greatest. Because there's this attitude that we all want to be the greatest. We all want to be the best at something. So it shouldn't be any surprise, like in the scripture we just read, which we're going to read again in just a second, that the disciples would have this same issue. They would want to know who's going to be the greatest. So if you will, turn back to Matthew 18. I want to read this again. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells his disciples that unless they became as children, unless they humbled themselves as little children, they wouldn't enter into the kingdom of heaven. But whoever did humble himself as a child would be the greatest in heaven. Well, seems kind of interesting thing to say. You know, usually I think we think about you know, kids as something that they're supposed to learn from us. In fact, I'm not sure Chuck did this on purpose or if it was just coincidence, but in the bulletin under his quotable section this morning, he said, don't worry that children never listen to you. Worry that they are always watching you. And it was by Robert Fulham. And that's true. I mean, we typically think about, okay, we have to set the example for our children. And it's absolutely true. We do have to do that. But there are many times where I think we can look at our children and we can learn a lot from them. We can learn about what is the qualities that they have that Jesus would say to us, become as little children. Humble yourselves like a little child. And he obviously meant that there was great wisdom in looking back at the innocence of childhood. And so what I'd like for us to do today is I'd like to look at the characteristics of what makes a child and the humility that they have, what makes that so great in Jesus' sight. And I want us to kind of unpack that a little bit today so that we can figure out what we need to do to make sure that we can humble ourselves and become as little children so we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. first quality I could think of that you know, kind of makes a child humble is, you know, you go back and you think about it, you know, children are just innocent. I mean, they're so innocent. The word innocence itself means uncorrupted by wickedness, malice, or wrongdoing. You know, when a child is young, they've not had a chance to become polluted by the world and its influence. Their minds are pure, it's undefiled, they're hopeful. You know, and so important was it to protect the innocence of children that Christ gave the very strong warning that whoever caused one of those children to stumble or to lose that innocence, it'd be better if they were just, you know, had a millstone hung around their neck and they were drowned in the sea. In Matthew 18:6-7, he says, whoever causes one of those little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Christ placed great value on that innocence of a child. That purity had incredible worth to him because it was part of the characteristic of what made a child so wonderful. Well, a little bit of a confusion to us, because if we're supposed to be innocent, we've already been exposed to the world. We've already been corrupted to sin in the world that we live in. And we know that Romans 3:23 tells us, you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we were going to take that, it would imply that nobody could be innocent, nobody could be childlike and enter into heaven, because we can't make ourselves pure once we've been defiled. It's literally impossible. It's like trying to unscramble an egg. It cannot be done. So God made a provision for us. And because of his great love for us, God, Christ's blood can purify us and cleanse us from every sin. And that occurs, of course, through baptism. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In other words, Christ can make us pure once again. Innocent, the moment that we leave the waters of baptism, all of our sins are gone. But once we've been cleansed, it's up to us to do everything we can to remain pure. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22 when he warned him not to share in other sins, but rather to keep himself pure. It's very easy, once you've been clean, to go back out and get dirty again. You put on, you know, your white T-shirt, go outside and play around in the grass or mow the yard or whatever, and you know, you're going to come back in, it's going to be filthy again. It's not going to be pure. It's going to look exactly as stained as the environment that you were in. So we've got to do everything we can to try to set ourselves apart from the world. Turn over, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. Let's read that, beginning in verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. It's really important that we do everything we can to remember that we were slaves to sin. When we were sinners and had not repented of our sins and obeyed Christ, we were in that lost condition. There was nothing that we could do to get ourselves to heaven. And just like we talked about in our class this morning, the destination of heaven, it's eternity. The destination of hell, it's eternity. And so we had to have that grace from Christ to make us pure, to make us innocent once again. And we've got to do everything we can to keep that purity. Well, another quality that I think children have is it's faith. When you think about humility, one of the things is they know that they don't have all the answers. Now, sometimes, you know, you can probably coax a child into claiming that they do, but for the most part, children are very honest. They're transparent. They know that they don't have the answers, but they know that the answers exist. If they didn't, they wouldn't ask as many questions as they do. Children are great at demonstrating faith. You know, they're going to ask all kinds of things. You know, they want to know, okay, why the sky is blue? Why, you know, do fish have teeth? You know, they're going to ask a question, and they're going to expect an answer. And for the most part, if they ask their parents a question and parents answer, they're going to take that as fact because there's no reason for them not to believe. Their parents are older and wiser. They may not be as articulate whenever they think this, but they're probably, you know, have this attitude of, my parents know more than me. They've been around longer, so they're probably going to have the answers. And so they're very humble in that regard, and so they take whatever we tell them on faith. And, of course, you know, this can waver if parents, you know, don't tell the truth, and if they live a life that's inconsistent with how they would tell their children to live. But for the most part, in general, children are going to trust their parents. They're going to trust their teachers. They're going to trust their coaches. They believe people will keep their word, and they're just overall trusting. And this is something that as adults, and even Christians, have a hard time doing. We often proclaim our faith in God, but then, again, we talked about this in class, and it was kind of funny. I could have just had Jerry take the lesson, too, because we talked about the idea of worry and all of that. And if we really believed like we say we do, and we had the faith that we were supposed to, we wouldn't worry so much, because God tells us He's going to take care of all these things. And if we are worrying about some of the little things in life, how can we have faith that He's going to take care of the larger things, like our soul? The Jews had this same problem. And thank you, Calvin, for quoting this one as well. So in the New Testament, they said they would talk to Jesus, and they wouldn't take Him at His word. He had already demonstrated that He had power. He had authority from God. But in John 6:30, it says, "Therefore they said to Him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" He had clearly demonstrated that He had authority. He had power from God, because nobody could do what He had done. No one could talk the way He could talk about the Scriptures. But yet, they still didn't believe. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to have that faith. 2 Peter 3:9, thank you, Jim, for quoting that one. It's almost like they had my outline. It talks about the Lord not being slack about His promises. We've got the... it's the Timothy. I'll get to you later. So, tells us the Lord's not slack about His promises. He's going to do what He says He's going to do. He's demonstrated in the past. We've got evidences throughout the Scriptures. We see God keeping His promises to Abraham, to Moses, to Isaac, to Jacob, and so on and so on. And everybody in Hebrews, that's in the Hall of Fame of Faith, they were delivered through the trials because God told them He would deliver them. God keeps His word, and He does it. Now, it may be in His time, but He always keeps His word. In Luke 17:6, Jesus told His disciples, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Faith is just a very important basic need of a Christian. With it, the possibility is limitless, but without it, failure is certain. Well, just like Caroline will believe me if I tell her something because I'm her father and she knows that I'm going to tell her the truth, Christians need to believe their Heavenly Father. And we need to have faith that what He says He's going to do, He'll do. And we also need to have faith that what He tells us to do, we need to do, and we need to do it without question. Well, it's important to note, though, that just because children are trusting and they have faith, it doesn't mean they're gullible. In fact, part of that growth is they continue to ask questions, like we talked about. And that really leads to the next quality is, they're very inquisitive. They are inquisitive. They want to learn. They want to know why fish have teeth. I'm not sure if all fish have teeth, but you could ask one of them. I'm sure they could tell you. They just have this desire. It's not unusual whenever our bedtime routine, we'll read a story, we'll have our prayers, and usually somewhere in between is question time. Almost every night there's going to be some sort of a question, and it could be related to the story we read, it could be totally unrelated. But children want to know. They want to know things. And that same fervent desire for knowledge is what will help a Christian in their study of the Bible. We shouldn't just blindly accept something that we're taught in a Bible class or because a preacher tells us from the pulpit that it's fact. Just because it was taught in church doesn't mean that it's always God's word that's being taught. We must continue to search for the truth. We've got to be like the Bereans, who were described in Acts 17:11 as being more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. These people were being taught the gospel. But rather than just blindly accepting, they wanted to check it out. They wanted to search the Scriptures to make sure that everything that was being taught was truly a message consistent with God's Word throughout history. Well, we need to keep studying to strengthen our own beliefs. In 1 Peter 3:15 it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Sometimes this may seem a little counterintuitive, but we need to question our own beliefs. If we don't question our own beliefs, then how can we possibly be ready to give an answer to someone who asks us why we believe what we believe? I think sometimes the weaker person is not the person who doesn't believe, but the person who claims they believe, but they have no idea why. They just blindly go with whatever it's told them. Well, here's where I get to Jim. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, or for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've got to be inquisitive and search for the truth. It's there. It's in God's Word. The answers are there for those who seek it. Well, related to truth is another quality that I think children possess. It's, you know, they're honest. And as I think about the word, maybe really the term should be more transparent. They're transparent. You're going to know what they're thinking. You're going to know what they feel. They're not going to tell you something that's, you know, that's not really what's happening. If you ask them a question, they're going to tell you the truth. And that may not be what you want to hear. It also may not be at the appropriate time, but it's still the truth. If you're eating dinner at someone's house after services, you may cringe when the host asks your four-year-old, "So, what do you think of lunch?" You may not know what he's going to say, but he's going to tell the truth. And sometimes they may make observations in public, very loudly. Usually that's going to be at the grocery store. They don't mean it to be mean, but they're just stating what they're thinking. They may point at someone and say, "Mommy, that lady needs to wear more clothes." And everybody in the grocery store can hear it because they say it so loudly. And you may have to explain to them there's a way to talk about that. And yes, she probably does. And yes, you're correct in that, but maybe we should whisper next time. But sometimes it is appropriate. Sometimes it's very appropriate that children say exactly what the truth is right then. Sometimes they're going to call out things and remind us of things that we know we shouldn't do. If they hear you say a bad word like stupid, or if they hear their brother say, "Shut up," they're probably going to tell you, "We're not allowed to say that in our house." And good. Good for them. They should do that. They should remind us of how we're supposed to be. You know, it's a shame in today's society that, you know, it's considered politically incorrect to say anything other than praises about everyone, regardless of what decisions they make or how they live their lives. We've lost that candor to call out wrongs and point out fault in someone, which is really sad because the world needs that. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." You can always find somebody that's going to tell you what they want to hear. But you can't always find people to tell you what you really need to hear. And imagine how sad it's going to be on the day of judgment when people are wondering why their friends didn't tell them they were wrong and they didn't share with them the gospel so they could repent before it's too late. Honesty is a characteristic that we need to place a lot more value on than what we sometimes do in today's society. Well, another thing that I think children have, and by the way, there were many more that I did not put on this list that I kept thinking of about a child. So it's just amazing just to observe your children and just think about all the good qualities they have. But one thing is that they've got a servant spirit or a servant's heart. You know, most children, they want to help. They have this really, really big desire to help. You know, if mom or dad in their garden or they're washing their car or whatever, you know, a young child can't wait to help. And sometimes they're willing to dig in with both hands, and this usually results in two outcomes. It takes twice as long. But a child learns something in the process. Yes, they can bite off more than they can chew. And sometimes it may be more than you can chew. They may decide they want to bring you breakfast in bed or something, and so you get burnt toast and scrambled eggs with lots of shells in it. But that's okay. That's part of the learning process. They're learning about serving others. Thank them for their efforts. The worst thing you can do for a child is to tell them, you know, "You're too little. You're not able to do this." You may have to direct them some. You may have to help them or maybe give them a different way to help. But let them learn the value of serving others. The servant's heart is just, it's so much more than being childlike. It's being Christ-like. Christ told us that He was here not to be served, but to serve. You know, that Christ-like servant spirit, you know, it's often a unique aspect that, you know, can set apart a congregation of Christians. You know, people can look at it and say, you know, that's a group of Christians that, well, they'll help you out whenever. And that's such a great quality to have. And for some, it may seem odd. It may seem odd that a group of Christians are willing to drop everything and they come help a new family move into the area that they don't even know. But they help move in, see if there's anything they can do for them. They may, you know, inquire about their kids if they're sick. And they genuinely mean, "What can I do? Give me a job, I'll go do it." But that's what Christians are supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to be for each other. You know, we often see the same zeal of the servant spirit in a new Christian as well. And it's really refreshing and to see the enthusiasm of people that have been recently obeyed the Lord because, you know, they've got this zeal that they know they were saved from their sins, and so they want to help. They want to do whatever they can to be of service to God. You know, we saw this in Paul, which we saw this in Paul even beforehand, and I think that's probably why he was so effective. But you know, as soon as he became a Christian, he was immediately going out and trying to help. And it's really refreshing because sometimes as seasoned Christians, we can get a little bit complacent sometimes. We may forget that we're supposed to be serving others, and we may, you know, get a little lazy sometimes. Well, we need to kind of flip that around. And not only should we be encouraging new Christians like we would our children, we need to be doing that ourselves. We need to be looking for things that we can do to help others. We need to be doing things that we can do to keep our zeal. Because zeal is something that if you don't practice it, it kind of wanes a little bit. It kind of diminishes over time. And we need to keep that fire burning inside us. We need to do everything we can to be of service to God. We've got to guard against complacency. Now, I'll give you a little bit of a public service announcement. I told Calvin I was going to do this, so he shouldn't be surprised. But this is kind of one from the elders. It's been a while since we've done, we have duty surveys for people that are willing to serve in the worship service. You know, if you're willing to work on the Lord's table or lead singing or something like that, we ask you to fill out a sheet so that we know whenever we're publishing the monthly duties. But so we're going to do that again. But one of the requests that we had from the elders was put something on there on the back for people for other types of volunteer stuff too. We've got a lot of work that needs to be done. We've got a lot of people that do all this work. We've got people that have no problem picking up someone for church if they don't have a ride. We've got people that are willing to take meals to the sick or someone who may have just had a baby and in the hospital or whatever. There's all kinds of things we can do. It doesn't have to be in the public worship service. In fact, turn over to Matthew 25. Beginning to verse 37 here. Actually, let's go ahead and read 31. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all of the holy angels with him, he will sit at his throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you visited, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you were a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Christ doesn't say, every time you lead singing, or you have to lead a public prayer, or you have to preach a lesson. Those are certainly ways that you serve God, but there are so many other ways that you serve God as well. And there are so many things that maybe aren't visible to everybody, but they mean a great deal to those that are recipients. So, you know, when you do get that survey, and if there's something you'd be willing to do, put it down. There's ways we can help. I mean, we need help cutting out material for the Bible classes. I mean, there's all kinds of things that you can do. And you can do it on your schedule usually. So, you know, please have that servant's heart like children do. Well, another thing that children are so good at is they're forgiving. You know, this is kind of one of the neatest qualities I think they have. You know, it's amazing how you can watch two little kids that may be playing or something, and they maybe get into a squabble over a toy. And you know, they may look like they're ready to throw down. But you know, just a short while later, they'll have forgotten about it. They'll work it out. And all is forgotten and all is forgiven. And wouldn't it be great if we had that same desire to forgive and forget like we're supposed to? Now, too often we forgive and remember. And that's just not forgiveness. It's not how it's supposed to be. In fact, it's not an example of humbling ourselves as a little child. It's an example of trying to keep something out there so that we can feel just a little bit superior to the one who wronged us. It doesn't matter if it's a husband-wife relationship or an employee-employer relationship or even within the church. It's not how it's supposed to be. God forbids the kind of attitude where we don't give forgiveness like we're supposed to. He doesn't dwell in our past sins when we sought forgiveness. When Peter asked Jesus about forgiveness in Matthew 18, 22 and 22, or 21 and 22, you know, I think Peter thought he was asking a really good question. He thought he was being very altruistic with his answer until Jesus gave his response. It said, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. If he can forgive and forget the terrible things that we've done up to 70 times seven, then surely we can put behind us the wrongs that maybe someone has done us in the past. Because if we can't, Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, not being allowed into heaven because we were childish and not childlike, and because we couldn't forgive a brother who had wronged us 20 years ago, it'd be a pretty pitiful thing to miss heaven for that. Well, finally, I think the ultimate way that children demonstrate the humility is just their ability to be remorseful. They're penitent. When they've done wrong and they've been made aware of their wrongdoing, children are good by nature, and so they don't want to make mistakes. They want to do good. And whenever they have not done good or they've made a mistake, they're going to show genuine sorrow. Children generally want to please their parents. They want to obey them. Now, certainly maybe the reasons why they want to please their parents may change as they mature. In the early years, it may just be because they know that doing what's good is going to get praise and not get a punishment. But as they grow, that obedience comes more from a love of their parents and a respect for their parents and a know that, okay, I'm going to obey them because it's the right thing to do. My parents took lots of pictures of me a toddler, and fortunately a lot of them have gotten lost. But I have faint pictures or faint memories of this one picture because they would always remind me about it. Apparently when I was a toddler and I would get in trouble, I'd go in my room and I'd come back out with a red plastic bucket and stick it over my head. I'm sure this was probably some kind of a subconscious way of my two-year-old self thinking I was shamed and, sorry to face my fears, but it was probably more because I knew that they thought it was cute and couldn't stay mad at me. I mean, I had a bucket over my head. I probably didn't have godly sorrow. I probably had remorse, but I was learning that there are consequences for things. You do something bad happens, or you disappoint. Now, as I got older, my conscience got more mature and it got more developed. In fact, I can remember a time after I'd been driving, probably 16, maybe 17, but I hadn't been driving very long. And I was leaving an event at school, and several of us were going over to a friend's house afterwards, and because we were all leaving together, we were all driving. And, there were lots of, kind of back roads where I went to school. And so we were doing stuff that we definitely should not have been doing. We were maybe driving a little too fast. We might have been getting a little too close to each other. We might have been honking our horns at each other, just basically showing out. Looking on it now, I would absolutely, ground my kid if they were doing that. But some things you just have to learn the hard way. And so we were on one of the many back roads. I think it may have even been gravel. And we were all going too fast around a curve, and I went faster than anybody. I put my car in the ditch. And fortunately, nobody was hurt. It dented the fender really well. And I remember the feeling, just this pit in my stomach, when that happened. And it wasn't, okay, I'm going to get punished. It wasn't the fear of punishment. I knew I deserved that. I mean, there was no question. My first fear was, I disappointed my parents. They didn't even know it yet. But I was going to have to come home and tell them I'd breached their trust. They trusted me to drive a car to and from school and work and to be careful with it. And a red bucket on my head wasn't going to get me out of this one. I knew that I'd lost that trust with them a little bit. And I can remember it was probably about 20 minutes, driving home and just feeling sick the entire way. And it was dark. It was late at night whenever I got home. So I went to bed, and in the morning I woke up and the light of day showed that fender. There was no hiding it. But I remember I couldn't wait to get up, and not because I was excited, but because I knew I'd done wrong and I needed to confess, as if they couldn't see. But I had that remorse. I had that genuine sorrow for doing the wrong thing. I think my thinking had matured. I think I was truly sorry, and I think godly sorrow was what I was learning. If adults could have that same attitude and admit their mistakes and be genuinely remorseful like children can, I think lives would be a lot easier. Unfortunately, our standard reaction usually is to become defensive or provide some kind of excuse or counterattack against the accuser rather than just saying, you're right. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I swallowed my pride, and I didn't mean to do it, and I'll try to make it up to you. But instead, sometimes we let our egos get in the way, and you know, we think that it's actually a sign of weakness if we admit a fault. We couldn't be further from the truth. Turn over to Luke 9. We're almost done here. I'm sorry, Luke 18. Luke 18 is starting in verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's very obvious from here. The person that demonstrated godly sorrow was a tax collector. He knew he didn't live the kind of life that he should have. And frankly, he wasn't worried about trying to keep this a secret. He unashamedly was admitting, I'm a sinner. I need mercy. He asked his Father to help him. This is exactly the attitude that we must have when we sin. We need to beg our Father for forgiveness. It's not weakness to admit our weaknesses. It takes great strength to summon up the courage to put ourselves out there and tell God our faults. He knows anyway. Just admit it. And when we do that, the results are astonishing. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Luke 14:11 says, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God forgives our sins because we humbly, but boldly, approach His throne of grace. We've got to be like the child who, when he knows he's done wrong, humble ourselves, then get off our knees and run to our Heavenly Father and beg for forgiveness. You know, children are truly a gift from God because they remind us of the innocence that God wants in Christians. You know, we've looked at so many of the qualities that they have today, and there are so many more that we could talk about. Children are precious in the sight of God, and they are precious, and He tells us to act like them. Not to be childish, but to be childlike. If you're not a Christian, then you've not humbled yourself, and you've not submitted to the will of God. But you can do that this morning. You can come forward, you can repent of your sins, you can confess that Christ is the Son of God and has the power to remove sins, and you can be baptized for the remission of those sins. Or if you're a child of God who has not been living like a child of God should, maybe you've been like the prodigal son who went away and knew what was the right thing to do, but needs to come back. If we need to help you in any way, it's a perfect time to do so as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.